1 Timothy 3:16. You can read along with me, or you can recite it along with me. A lot of you have been memorizing this together. So 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so today, what we're on is taken up in glory on this last line, taken up in glory. So if you've been a Christian for a while, you chances are you understand, or for sure you understand, the significance of Jesus' cross. When he died for sin, he was paying the penalty for our sin against God so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. You've heard the significance of the cross, and you've probably heard at least some teaching on the significance of the resurrection, that we're free from death, that we weren't meant to die, we were meant to live forever. Because of our sin, we were cut off from God, and we received the curse of death. But in the resurrection from the dead, Jesus defeated death, and he made a path to everlasting life. And so you've heard the teaching on some of these things, but have you heard the teaching on the significance of Jesus' ascension? That's what we call it here, when Jesus was taken up into glory. It's different than, when he was being put on the cross, John says he was being lifted up. So he was being glorified. He was being put up in glory on the cross. When he was risen from the dead, he was being glorified. But in his ascension, after he had stuck around and taught, then his disciples are gathered around, and they watch him. A cloud comes and takes him up into heaven. This is an incredible thing. And also it's packed with significance for Jesus and for the Christian life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to encourage our faith this morning by unpacking the meaning of Jesus' ascension, of Jesus' being taken up in glory. So let's look at it, the significance of Jesus' ascension. We're going to look at several different heads and several different ways, and then we'll talk some about how this applies really directly to us. First, the ascension is important as Jesus' exaltation as king. So we've been singing about Jesus as king. We've been talking about Jesus as king this morning. His ascension is important as Jesus' exaltation as king. So when he ascends, he's going up, the Bible says, to the right hand of the Father, to sit at the right hand of the Father, all authority having been given to him. So it's an issue of authority. In the biblical view of the world, when you're lifted up, if something is in the heavens, then that thing is in a place of leadership, of rulership, of authority. And so Jesus, when he ascends, he's going up to sit on the throne. He's going up to the heavens. He's going to his kingly rule. So you can see this in a lot of places. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Some of them I'll ask you to turn with me. Sometimes I might just read them to you and go quickly, because there's about 23 Bible passages we'll look at. But I want you to see in Ephesians 1:18 to 23, Jesus' ascension as a part of his kingship and rule. So we're going to jump into the middle of a really long sentence here. Paul's encouraging the church and praying that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And then to verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," so Paul's praying that we'll be able to see God with the eyes of our hearts. He'll shine light onto the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him. Why? What does he want us to see? "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." That would be a fun one just to zero in on right there. But he wants us to be able to see this incredible power that's at work in us, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ. The same power that was at work in Christ is the power that he's praying is at work in the church. Same, according to his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, this is the resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's the ascension. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is in the context of a prayer that we would have that same power at work in us, but what he's saying about that power is it rose Jesus from the dead, and then it brought him up to the right hand of God so that every name and every authority and all dominion and all rule is put under his feet. In other words, he's being crowned. He's being given authority over all. And then having far above all rule and authority and power, and then he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So in his ascension, when Jesus is taken up in glory, he's being brought to his kingly throne. This had been prophesied in Daniel 7. I'll read this to you. Daniel 7:13, Daniel gets this vision, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So we have one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to be presented before him. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So you see this image of Jesus being caught up on the clouds of heaven, going to the Ancient of Days so that he can receive a kingdom, a dominion that will last forever. Okay? Jesus' ascension is his coronation, in a sense, is his going to be crowned as king. Or listen to Revelation chapter 12. You should turn there with me, because we're going to read the whole thing. I just want you to see this in several different places. Jesus is being taken up in glory is first about him being made king, crowned as king. Revelation 12, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven." So these are signs, right? These are rich symbols. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Who is that? Jesus. That's a direct quote from the Psalms about how he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. This is a clear reference to Jesus. So who's the woman giving birth? Either Mary herself or kind of God's people, maybe Israel, the 12 stars around her head. It's kind of the 12 tribes. "She gives birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child," this is Jesus, "was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven." So what's going on here? He's giving us a glimpse behind the curtain of this kind of spiritual battle that's going on as Jesus is being born into the world, and the dragon, our great enemy Satan, is coming against him and seeking to devour him. What's going on here? We're going to see more about what's going on in this spiritual war. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman." so I'm taking it this is probably the church, the people of God, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to her help. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So what I want you to see there is this woman comes, the baby is born, it's Jesus. The devil comes, this dragon, he's trying to eat the baby, but he's caught up. And when he's caught up, he's set in heaven on his throne, it says. And when Jesus takes his throne in the heavens, then Satan and all of his angels are cast out. They're thrown down on the earth because there's no longer any place for them there. Jesus has taken his throne. He's taken his seat in the heavens in his ascension. He was placed above, like we read in Ephesians, all rule and authority and power and every name that's named. Jesus' ascension, his being taken up in glory, is his being given his throne. His rule is already here. Jesus has already been given the kingdom. He's already been seated on his throne. That's what was happening when he was being taken up there. That's what we've read in Ephesians 1. That's what we've just read in Revelation chapter 12. And there are others that we could go to. Jesus is already ruling. And yet, he's also not all the way ruling. We don't yet see all things in subjection to him. So he's ruling, but he's not yet completely ruling. His rule is not yet completely recognized. His rule is not yet completely fulfilled. So listen to Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for them? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So all authority has been given to Jesus. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. This is why he's then been exalted back over all of them. And yet we don't yet see, what does he say? We don't yet see everything in subjection to him. We believe it by faith. He's ruling over all. Everything has been put under his feet, but we don't yet see it all. There's kind of already a not yet element to the rule of Jesus, to his kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Bible says, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So he's been put over them. Ephesians 2 said they've all been put under his feet, and yet, in a sense, we're still waiting for all of his enemies to arrive at their proper place under the feet of King Jesus. We see the same thing in Philippians 2, 8 to 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what I'm trying to show you from a bunch of different scriptures, and we could keep piling them up, is that Jesus' ascension, his being taken up into glory, is his being given his rule. It's Jesus being given his throne. It's Jesus being given the kingdom. It's all being handed to him. And it's, in a way, complete, and in a way, it's not yet complete. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But all of this kind of maybe brings up a question in your mind, which is, why would Jesus need that? Why would Jesus need an exaltation? Why would Jesus need to be glorified? Why would he need to be placed over the angels? Jesus is God. He's eternally the Son of God. He's eternally one with God, eternally ruling. He created all of this. All of this belongs to him. All of it is his. And so why does Jesus need to be given kingship? Isn't God always the king? Doesn't God remain the king even when people are in rebellion against him? And I think the best way to resolve some of that is to think of this as Jesus Jesus had the rule. So you remember in John, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So he already had it. He gave it away, and now he's getting it back. So why all the going down and coming back up? Why make such a big deal out of this? Well, when Jesus came down, he was getting us. When Jesus came down, as we sing in the song, "Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There we with him in glory stand." Jesus came down to take us as humans. Jesus is one like the Son of Man. That's how Daniel says it. Is one like the Son of Man. It's the God-man Jesus. So Jesus already had the exaltation, but he came down and took unto himself human flesh and now brings us with him up to the right hand of God. So Jesus is being restored to where he was, but in coming down, he's grabbed us with him and brought us to sit with him in heavenly places. He's the Son of Man. He came to give this to us. So we'll see some more of how this works out as we move forward. Okay, but I really want to nail that one down. The ascension is significant. It's important as the coronation, as the authority being given to Jesus. Secondly, the ascension is important as the completion of Jesus' work as a priest. Okay, so Jesus is called the Christ. What does the Christ mean? The anointed one. Who is it? Why that? Why call him the anointed one? Who got anointed? Kings, priests, prophets. So Jesus is, he's the Christ, he's the king, he's also the priest. And so when he's raised up, when he's taken up in glory, he's brought to the right hand of the Father to complete his work as our great high priest. Listen to Hebrews 2:17 to 18. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," that's the incarnation manifested in the flesh, "he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So he had to come down so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And now listen, now he rounds this out in Hebrews 9:22-26. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This is the priestly work, to take the offerings and the sacrifices and the blood, to bring them before God and to offer for the forgiveness of sins. "Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." What are the copies of the heavenly things in the context of Hebrews here? Anybody know? The sacrifices, the temple, the altar. He had said, okay, make this temple according to the pattern that I'm going to show you from heaven. So they built this temple, and we're doing these earthly shadows down here of bringing the blood in. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands." What's the holy place made with hands? The temple, "which are copies of the true things." Christ has not entered into those holy places made with hands, which are just copies of the true things. "But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So there in verse 24, it says that he's entered not into the holy places made with hands. He's not going into merely the earthly temple, which are copies of the true things. He's entered into the true place, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus was taken up into glory. Why? So he could bring his blood. So he could bring the sacrifice of himself, present it before the Father on our behalf, and appear in the presence of God for us, to finish his priestly work. He's showing the sacrifice is in the true temple. That means we have access in him. So the ascension is important as Jesus is being crowned as king. The ascension is important as the completion of Jesus' work as priest. The ascension is important so that Jesus can go and prepare a place for us to be with him forever. This is in John 14, 1-3. This is maybe my favorite of all the things I've found in the scripture on why Jesus ascended, why he went into the heavens. Listen to John 14, 1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So why did Jesus go? Why was he taken up in glory? So that he could prepare a place for you. So that when the place is ready, when everything is finished, he can come and get you and bring you to be where he is with him forever. He's preparing a place for you. What's the place that he's preparing? Listen to Revelation 21, 1-4. When we're taken there, when we get to be where he is, listen to how it's described, Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This may be the most glorious piece of all of this. Why was Jesus taken up into glory? So that he can get a place ready to bring us with him, so that we can be with him where he is, so that we can dwell with God forever. Don't you long for that day? But we're still waiting. So Peter says, though you do not now see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We're not all the way there yet, but you are partly there already. And this, we're not there by sight, but we're there by faith. So let me show you Ephesians 2, 4-7. But God, as you know this one, we were sinners, we were dead in our sin, we were enslaved, following the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, his resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's ascension, right? He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the tense of the verbs there. Okay? It's not he's going to raise us up with him, and he's going to seat us with him in the heavenly places. That's not what it says. It says, and he raised us up, past tense, with him, and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in reality, you are already there. In reality, we are already there, seated with him in the heavenly places. And it's not just here that it says it. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22-24. You have come to Mount Zion. Not you're going to come. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion. You're already there. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Let me show you one more place, Colossians 3, 1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, resurrection, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So notice this language in verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where's your true life? It's in heaven. It's with Christ. It's in Christ with God. It's already there. He has seated you in the heavenly places in Christ. He has brought you to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly Mount Zion. We are there with him. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And so that's why Colossians 3 begins by saying, fix your minds where Christ is, not on the things of earth, but on the things of heaven where Christ is, and really where you are, seated with him. Your life is hidden. And when he appears, you're going to appear with him in glory, your true life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where's your true life? It's in Christ. Amen. So what does this mean for us now? Okay, where Jesus has ascended, he's been taken up in glory. We're waiting to join him, but in a sense, we're already there, truly. Not just metaphorically, right? I mean, really, we are there with him. How does it work? I can't explain it to you, but it's true. Somebody once asked this great theologian, John Calvin, with regard to the Lord's Supper. They said, How do you think we can fellowship with Jesus when he's in heaven and our bodies are still on earth, but we have this communion with him? And he said, you know, I think I'd rather enjoy it than explain it. So you can think of this in the same way. Even if we can't understand, how exactly does that work, right? We want to explain. The revealed things belong to us. We want to dig into the mysteries as much as we can. But at some point, we just say, we just believe it, and we're just glad that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. What does this mean for us? It means fellowship with God now. It means you don't have to wait for fellowship with Christ. You don't have to wait for your fellowship with God. You have it now. You are seated with him there. It means freedom from our earthly self. That's how Colossians talks about it. You've been crucified, right? And you have been risen with him, and you're seated with him there. So set your mind on things of heaven. We're free from our old nature, from our sinful nature. And it also means authority over demons in Christ. Because if remember, a lot of his ascension in point one is about his rule, his being placed over every rule and every authority, all the spirits being subjected to him. And that's why now in the new covenant, through union with Christ, if demons come after you, you just tell them to go away in Jesus' name and they have to listen. Because you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This was a brand new thing. So remember in the Gospels when Jesus gathers his disciples and then he sends them out to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, and to cast out demons. They come back after having done all this. We healed the sick. We gave sight to the blind. But the thing they hang up on is that they say, Lord, they come back and it's not like, you're not going to believe this. People who were blind could see. That's not what they said. They come back and it's not, we just said, be healed. We just prayed for people and laid hands on them and they were healed and they were. But that's not the thing that surprises them. They come back and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This is incredible because they'd never experienced that before because people had been tormented by demons for millennia. But now all of a sudden, the power of Christ and the power of the name of Christ, we are ascended with him, seated in the heavenly places, and now we just speak in the name of Jesus, go away, and they go away. It's incredible. But there's a warning there that Jesus, he says, but be careful that you don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you. But rather, you rejoice in what? Your name's written in the book of life. That he's there preparing a place for you, that you are seated with him in the heavenly places, that you have fellowship with God, that you have everlasting life. So be careful, because sometimes you get a hold of that truth and you're like, yeah, demons, everybody, they're all under our feet. We've got this kind of divine promotion, but just be careful with that. But know it's true and be willing to send them away with a word. But where your rejoicing is that you've been reconciled to God. Your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. The ascension is important because it's Jesus' coronation, the ascension is important because it's the completion of Jesus' priestly work. The ascension is important so that Jesus can go prepare a place for us to be with him forever, and we're already there to some degree now. And the ascension is important so that the Spirit can be poured out and gifts can be given to the church. John 16, 4 to 15. Yeah, that's good you're turning there. This is a bit of a longer one, 4 to 15. John 16, 4 to 15. Jesus is taken up in glory, and this is significant for so many reasons, including so that the Spirit can be poured out and gifts can be given to the church. John 16, 4. I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Taken up in glory. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, Jesus says. Therefore, I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the ascension is important. He says, it's good for you that I go away, that I go to the Father, that I get taken up in glory. Why? Because when I go, then the Helper will be poured out. He will come to be with you. And he will guide you into all truth. He's sending the Spirit to do what? To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So this Jesus goes up into heaven and the Spirit can go, and he can go everywhere, convicting the world, going out of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he can go to guide the church into all truth. The Spirit can come. And he's the Spirit of truth, and he can take what's the Father's that's been given to Jesus, and he can take what's been given to Jesus and give it to the church, give it to his people. So Jesus, his ascension is important so that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on the church. Or listen to Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Same idea, connecting Jesus' ascension with his pouring out the Holy Spirit and gifts for his church. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, you can turn there. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, the ascension is taken up in glory, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So why did he ascend? It says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, that's his rule, okay? And he gave gifts to men. He pours out gifts on the church. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He was manifested in the flesh. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So why did Jesus go? So he could pour out his Spirit on the church, the Spirit of truth. And in pouring out the Spirit, he could pour out his gifts on the church so that those gifts can be used for the building up of the church, and as everyone speaks that truth, that the Spirit is declaring to them. As everyone speaks that truth to one another in love, the whole body's building itself up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is his purpose. It's his plan of how to build his church. So he would be ascended, pours out his Spirit, pours out his gifts on the church. As we minister those gifts to each other, we grow up into the fullness of Christ. It's incredible. So those are, what, four? A, B, C, D. Those are four reasons why Jesus' ascension is significant. Four things that show us why it's so crucial that Jesus went back up to heaven so he could sit on his throne and receive the kingdom. And from there, he's sending out his messengers to the four corners of the earth to gather everyone into his kingdom, to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's also important so he could go and finish his priestly work, applying his blood into the true temple before God to restore us to himself. It's important so that he can go and prepare a place so that where he is, we can be also. And it's important so that he can go and so that it's actually even better when he pours out his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit can be here and in the church down the street and in the church in Indonesia and in the church in Africa and all around the world. Jesus can be present with his church by the person of the Spirit, building us up. So these are some of the significance of the ascension, of Jesus being taken up into glory. But I want to spend the last of our time looking at the pattern of Jesus' ascension, kind of wrapping up our confession here. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And what I want us to notice here in our last few minutes is that the pattern of this confession begins with him coming down and ends with him going up. Okay? He was manifested in the flesh. That's the first thing. He came down. He was incarnated. And it finishes by he was taken up in glory. Okay? There's a pattern here. This is the structure of our whole confession that we don't want to miss. Jesus is going low in love and service precedes his going up in exaltation and glory. Listen to Philippians 2:5-11 for this same pattern. I know lots of different Bible verses. This is good. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is going to be a pattern for us, this way that Jesus comes down before he goes up. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Manifested in the flesh. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, still going down. Therefore, because he came so far down, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This pattern of humbling before lifting up, of death before resurrection, is a crucial pattern of the way of Christ. It's a crucial pattern of the Christian life that we walk. What does Jesus say? You lose your life in order to find it. Anyone who tries to keep his life now will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, Jesus says, you will find it. You go down to go up. We die in order to live. In order to become great, we must first become servants. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be great in the kingdom of God, let him become a servant of all. And if anyone wants to become first in the kingdom of God, let him become a slave to all. You want to be exalted? You want to be lifted up? You want to be promoted? Go down in service. You go down in humble service of all people, like Jesus did. Martin Luther called this the theology of the cross, which he distinguished from the theology of glory. The theology of glory says, I want all the good things now. Jesus died so I can live. I want all the life right now. Jesus died to make me happy. He got sad so that I can be happy. Therefore, I want to be happy all the time. Jesus took all the struggle and all the hardship, and he fought my fights for me. Therefore, I don't want any fights. This is the theology of glory. Now, we're going there, but Jesus said we have to follow the same path that he took to get there. You die to live. death precedes resurrection. We humble ourselves to become great the same way that Jesus did. And this is what the prosperity gospel misses, right? The so-called prosperity gospel is this teaching that God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and successful now. And if all those things aren't happening for you, then something's gone wrong with your faith, okay? There are lots of people around the world teaching this false version of the gospel, this false gospel that says, look, God just wants you to be healthy all the time. Because if you're sick, it's on you. You just believe a little harder. He wants you to be rich all the time. If you're not rich, that's on you. Just believe a little harder. And you can pray a hole through the heavens and money will come dumping down into your bank account. I know, it's funny, except that it's being exported all over the world. When we were in India, these guys were like, check out this book these Christians came and gave me, and it was called Devil, Give Me Back My Money, and it was all about how we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but it's trapped up there because the demons are blocking it off. We could pray a hole through it, and then all those spiritual blessings, which turn out to be money, come pouring down and fill up your bank account. Now, it's funny in a sense, but it's also tragic because these poor people, I mean, poor in like they didn't have any money and they're being promised Jesus died so you can get lots of money or success or whatever it is, prosperity, okay? And this is being preached as the gospel. But look, Jesus does promise perfect health. When you get to the resurrection, you will never be sick again, ever. And you have the most youthful, glorious body that you could imagine. You will be wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations. You will walk on streets of gold in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to prosper. There will be nothing but prosperity for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? The problem is about how you get there and when you get it. The problem with the prosperity gospel is that they're saying it's all yours now, and you don't have to follow the theology of the cross. You don't have to follow the way of the master. You don't have to go where Jesus went in order to get it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't get straight to the fullness of life. We don't go straight to leadership. We don't go straight to greatness. We don't go straight to exaltation. Jesus will lift you up. He will resurrect you. He will make all things new completely and perfectly for all eternity. But we have to die to live. We humble ourselves to be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. At the proper time he may exalt you. But we humble ourselves, we make ourselves low, and God will lift us up. If we make ourselves high, God will put us down. God humbles the proud, and he lifts up the humble. This is what he does. So we can't puff ourselves up in pride and reach for it all now. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3 to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This happens at the outset of the Christian life, where we die that we may live, and it happens every step along the way. We give ourselves away again. You say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but he lives in me. This is how we follow Jesus every step of the way. We go down to go up. We die in order to live. And where are the, I don't think I wrote this one down. You guys can help me find this, because I think it's in Luke, where Jesus says, but woe to you who are full now. Does anybody have that reference? Woe to you who are full now, because you've got your fullness. Woe to you who laugh now. Okay, so there's danger. There's a huge danger in taking the theology of glory and trying to take the path. Matthew 6:24 or Luke?
Luke 6:24.
Thank you. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So that's the flip side of the Beatitudes. You have to be careful. God's promise, it's not that God loves death. It's not that God loves weakness. It's not that God loves being humble, being brought low. God wants to lift you up. He wants to heal you. He wants to prosper you. He wants you to have life. But it's got to go the path of Jesus. We follow the path. That's the only way. So let me apply this in three ways, and then we'll wrap up. If you desire leadership and influence and fruitfulness in God's kingdom, take to heart the path that Jesus followed. If you want to go up, you want influence, you want fruitfulness in ministry, you want leadership, it's going to be difficult. It's going to involve humble service of others. It's going to involve pouring your life out and giving your life away. Do you remember King David? Do you remember King David was promised he was going to be the king? He brings down the mighty Goliath, and it's all good, and now, okay, you're going to be the next king. He's like, okay, when's this going to be? You know, tomorrow? Or when's my coronation? When's my ascension to glory? But do you remember how long that story goes? Where he's, next thing we find, he's off in exile, and the king's chasing him down and trying to kill him. And he gets an opportunity to seize that for himself and say, okay, look, the king has been given into my hand. I'm headed for this place of exaltation, for this place of authority, for this place of leadership, so I'm just going to take it. He refuses to take it. He waits, and he continues to be humbled, and he continues to be humbled, and he continues to be humbled until the time appointed by God. And then God puts him in his place, and he thrives there. And consider how much preparation God did in David's heart. Where's that promise that I was going to be the king? When is this going to happen? When is this going to come true? When is my exaltation? When do I get the position of authority? When do I get this leadership? When do I get this role to serve God and serve his people? But think about how much God did in his heart while he waited. Spurgeon says, whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him into pieces first. God humbles in order to exalt. He puts to death in order that he may make alive. So that's one place to apply it. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, just become a servant to everybody. Don't seek the title. Don't seek the glory. Don't seek being lifted up. Just seek humble, loving service of your brothers and sisters. Secondly, if you're frustrated at the pace of ministry because you want to see incredible fruit for God's kingdom, you want to see Jesus' glory. You labor for it. You want to see people that you love come to salvation and be saved, and people that you've been speaking the gospel to and praying to, and it just seems like it's moving slow. Just remember that this is often how God works. Remember that this is Jesus' path. He came down in his incarnation. He came down to the cross. He came down to the shameful death. He was down into the pit for 3 days, and then the thing springs open, and he comes out, and it's all of life. Remember, this is often how God works. Remember that this is the story of so many great missionaries. If you've read some of these missionary biographies, and we have lots of them on this bookshelf back here, but so often these missionaries go and they labor and they preach the gospel and nobody believes. A year, 2 years, 5 years, 7 years, not a single convert. And they're thinking, God, are you sure this, did I understand my calling right? Like, is this really your plan? The fields don't seem ripe for harvest. They just seem cold and dead and hard. I'm just plowing in the soil and nothing's happening. And then God, he does something. And all of a sudden, so you hear these missionaries and they go and there's not a single convert for 7 years, for 10 years. And then all of a sudden, somebody believes. And then somebody else believes. And then this group of people believes. And suddenly, a nation begins changing and opening to the gospel. Because this is how God works. It's how he loves to work. Remember that King Saul was the one who wouldn't wait for God to send the prophet. So he ran forward and made the sacrifice himself. He tried to push God's kingdom forward by his own means, and it flopped. He lost the kingdom because of it. One more application of this. If you're suffering and you can't taste the freedom, if following Jesus feels like death instead of life in this season of your life, if you feel like you're being humbled and not exalted by coming to Jesus and by pursuing him, take heart. Trust God. Know that you're following the path of Jesus. Know that God never strikes his children in anger. Know that you're his child. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if your following of Jesus, if your Christian life is in a season of death, is in a season of going down, of being humbled, trust God. know that God is doing this with precise, exact, loving care for your soul and exactly what you need. And God always only kills in order to bring to life. He always only humbles in order to exalt. And he gives down payments of that along the way, doesn't he? Says, nobody who's left mothers or fathers or houses or land for my sake will not receive a hundredfold in this life and in the age to come, life everlasting. A hundredfold in this life with persecutions. Difficulty and hard, getting down payments of the life, down payments of the exaltation, down payments of the joy, down payments of the future glory. We're getting tastes of it. He doesn't leave us totally barren. But we wait. We wait for the fullness of it to come. Jesus came all the way down to be manifested in the flesh and hung on a cross so that he could be lifted up in glory at the perfect time. God brings us down in hardship, struggle, and death so that at the exact right time he can take us up in glory beyond all comparison. So walk by faith, trust God, know that he's at work. If your soul is cast down, if you're humbled, if it feels like death, trust God and you will see life like you've never imagined. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he doesn't call us to go on a path that he hasn't already made straight for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you humbled yourself, that you came all the way down into death so that you might taste death for us, so that we will live forever with you. Lord Jesus, help us to die to ourselves so that we may live. Help us to take up our cross and follow you. Lord Jesus, help us to count our lives as lost that we might find them in you. God, help us to humble ourselves, to make ourselves low in service out of love for our brothers and sisters and for the world like you did, so that at the proper time, you may lift us up. God, help us to be patient. God, give us faith as we wait on you. Give us faith as we look to you. And as our death to self, as our being crucified with Christ, Lord, for anyone who's just hanging on by a thread and it just feels like death and it just feels like being humbled and it just feels like going down, God, will you give them faith to persevere? And will you see them through? And will you bring them and show them that this momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the everlasting weight of glory that's coming? Lord God, will you give foretastes of it to us? God, will you remind us we grow weak and we grow weary and we faint, but we need you. So God, will you give us reminders? Will you bring us out the grapes like they brought the grapes out of the promised land and the people tasted them and they saw what was to come? Lord God, will you satisfy us with foretastes of glory, with foretastes of abiding in you, Lord Jesus, because to the degree that we're already there by faith seated with you, Lord Jesus, will you sustain us and will you strengthen us? Father, as we come to your table, will you strengthen your children? Will you let the fellowship through your Holy Spirit at your table be a foretaste of what's to come that will grow our faith, that will sustain us with joy unspeakable and full of glory? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.